join with Ethan in expressing a welcome for those of you that are visiting with us this morning, and even those of you that aren't visiting, we're glad to see you as well. I hope everyone feels welcome, and I know everyone feels encouraged by your presence and the desire of so many to gather on the first day of the week to remember our Lord and His sacrifice and do those things that God has commanded us to do. The story that was just read for you, the story of the call of Matthew, is in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's here in Matthew 9, Mark has it in chapter 2, and in Luke chapter 5. But Matthew 9, our text this morning, incorporates a detail that's unique from the other accounts. Unique to Matthew's telling is in verse 13, where Jesus challenges his critics using an Old Testament quotation. And it's from that Old Testament quotation, really from that challenge Jesus issues, that we'll take our lesson title. But then I also want us to use that to challenge ourselves today. And the challenge for us is to learn what this means. So we'll begin simply by setting the stage there. As you, again, in Matthew chapter 9 in beginning, if you look up Matthew 9 verse 1, it talks about Jesus being in his own city. Mark over in Mark 2 makes it clear that that's Capernaum. You think of Jesus as being from Nazareth, but at this stage in his preaching ministry, he used Capernaum as a kind of a headquarters for his Galilean ministry. And so it's from there that the story begins. And as Matthew tells it, and Mark gives us a little more light on the activity, Jesus has went out from Capernaum toward or around or beside the Sea of Galilee. And in doing so, he meets this man we're introduced to named Matthew here in Matthew's account. His name is given as Levi in the other two synoptic gospels, but that doesn't throw us the details of the story. The parallel accounts make it clear we're talking about the same man. And Levi and Matthew, we're used to that kind of idea. We know Simon is Peter. And in fact, if you look at those passages that list all the apostles, you look one place, you'll see the name Thaddeus, and somewhere else you'll see Judas, the son of James. And so we're used to that idea that men could be referred to or have multiple names. But Jesus here, as he goes along toward the Sea of Galilee, he runs into Matthew. And we notice that Matthew is sitting in the tax office, or we might call it the toll booth. And so that's how we understand that if that's where he's sitting, that's where he's working. So we know that then Matthew is a tax collector, or as the older version said, a publican, if you've heard that term before. And that idea makes perfect sense as we consider the geography of the region. We're talking about Capernaum, and it's centrally located right there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in ancient times, the modern-day Palestine was traversed by two primary trade routes. You had the King's Highway moving north to south on the east side of the Jordan River Valley, and then this one known as the Way of the Sea that transversed the Holy Land north to south along the coast of the Mediterranean. But as you can imagine, an important city like Damascus, the capital of Syria, an important trading city, there was a cut-through road that you could go from Damascus over to the Way of the Sea as well, the Great Western Road, as it was called, and it went right through Capernaum. So what a perfect place for a toll booth, right? You have Matthew here sitting because at a place like Capernaum, not only could you collect custom or taxes from things probably shipped or ferried across the Sea of Galilee and then moved on along that highway, but all the traffic that would travel on that highway connecting Damascus to the Way of the Sea. So that's what Matthew was doing. He was there in his toll booth collecting taxes or customs. In fact, some older versions may say he's in the receipt of custom is where he was. But as Matthew sat there in the toll booth, and we're recorded here in the book of Matthew again, that Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew did. And that idea of that immediate response in and of itself is quite impressive, I believe. In fact, Luke will modify that a little bit and say he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. Now, I think it's hard to imagine that this would be the very first time that Matthew had any awareness whatsoever of Jesus. Again, a guy involved in his business in such a busy travel place, and Jesus having been preaching all around the regions of Galilee there, he had at least heard of Jesus previously. Quite possibly had even heard Jesus himself. But we recognize this is what Jesus says to him when he turns to him and says, follow me. He's calling now for something else. He's now calling him to a new life, a life of devotion, a life of service, a life of being a dedicated follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, follow me, and Matthew did. So that provides the background for a detail that Mark leaves out here, but if you're, again, reading Luke's account, what you find is that immediately there following Matthew throws a, what Luke calls a banquet, or a great banquet, or you might say a reception in Jesus' honor at his house. And that's kind of the backstory for the rest of the story here in Matthew. Because Matthew is a sense, and that makes perfect sense to us as well, I would hope. I would hope that all of us, we think back to that time when we decided to become a dedicated follower of Jesus, that an idea of celebrating wouldn't have been foreign to our mindset. And so Matthew throws this great banquet with Jesus as the guest of honor, but notice that Matthew simply then invites his friends and co-workers. And I want us to consider what that small detail tells us. Let me suggest to you that indicates, first of all, that's the simplest form of personal evangelism, isn't it? To simply invite somebody to something that's already planned. Whether it be invite our friends or neighbors or co-workers to a service of this local church, to a home Bible study, or to a study with your preacher. What, to invite somebody to something that already exists would be the simplest, most basic form of personal evangelism. But I want you to think about what that tells us about Matthew. That he throws this banquet in honor of Jesus and he invites his friends and co-workers. That tells us two things that are very important. First, he already loved and valued Jesus. And he loved and valued his friends and co-workers. He loved and valued Jesus so much he wanted to share him with his friends. And he loved and valued his friends and co-workers so much he wanted them to share in Jesus. So I just want us to pause and consider what's standing between us sharing Jesus with our friends and co-workers. And it brings to mind a couple of questions. Do I love and value Jesus like I should? Do I love and value my friends, family, and co-workers like I should? But that's the why. That's why then we find here in Matthew 9, Jesus eating with many tax gatherers and sinners. Verses 9 and 10. Verse 11 there in Matthew 9 contains what we'll call a self-righteous reaction. See, Jesus here now finds himself at Matthew's house, sitting at the table with these tax gatherers and sinners. And the scribes of the Pharisees, as Mark says, saw this. And I think that's an important distinction for us to understand. Mark uses that phraseology. Some versions, some places says scribes, some says Pharisees. The idea here is they were both. So scribes would be their profession. That's what they did for a living. They were scribes. They copied the law. They were professional copiers of the law. They had knowledge of the law, lawyers. They knew the law as well as anyone. That was their by trade. But Pharisee is the sect of the Jews they belonged to. That's who they were by association. So they were experts in the law, and their association was with that group of Pharisees that held strictest to the law and held strictly to things in addition to the law. The ones who, through previous study of the New Testament, you know the Pharisees struggled with self-righteousness. And certainly that's behind the question that is asked next. And you'll notice that it is his disciples that get asked the question. And you may have not noticed this detail, but on our cover slide in that portrait of this episode, the artist depicted the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees standing outside the door. As if, you know, they wouldn't even come into the house where these folks were present. So the odds are, I think the artist is probably onto something here. It may have been that the Pharisees, the scribes of the Pharisees would have been outside the door and motioned for one of the disciples or caught one of the disciples coming and going and asked this question about your teacher. And they ask the question, why is it that your teacher is eating with? We pause to say there that maybe if we don't think about it a little bit, it seems, what's the big deal? Why would they ask a question about who he eats with? But I think we have to understand there that generally this idea of eating with or sitting down socially with indicates association and identification with, right? And that's the point that I think the Pharisees were getting at. Certainly we understand that idea because that's behind the notion later in 1 Corinthians 5 and 11 when Paul is going to tell Christians that part of our responsibility toward those who have become unfaithful and that we have withdrawn ourselves from is not to eat with such a person, right? So we understand then this idea of eating with is, the question is about why does he associate, why does he identify with these people? And in doing so, I think the Lord draws our attention to the idea of the distinction between social interaction with a rebellious child of God and a sincere effort to reach the lost. But the scribes ask, why does he eat with, and the first group they say is tax gatherers. And at first that might strike you as odd, but once you get a job and start paying taxes, it doesn't seem that odd probably. Nobody likes the tax man, right? And that kind of a universal thing. And in fact, this morning, I thought, you know what? I should have waited till the Sunday closest to April 15th and done this lesson, right? Because I would have got an amen right there. And he goes, why would your teacher be eating with tax gatherers? I think it's important that we understand what's behind that word. These men, the term here used, tax gatherers, describes, they were collectors of Roman taxes for profit. They're men who would contract with the government to exact this certain amount over this certain area of activity. And so they would pay in advance that amount and then go try to collect it. And if they could collect any more than exactly the amount they'd already paid in, that was their profit. They could keep that. And you remember warnings against that type of activity other places in the gospel. So you can imagine then that these tax collectors were not very well liked by other Jews. They were seen as agents of the oppressor, the Roman government that then oppressed Jews and controlled that part of the world. At the point, they were, not only were they oppressors, not only were they working for the bad guy, they were profiting by working for the bad guy. Not only were they profiting by working for the bad guy, they were profiting on the expense of their own countrymen. So that's why I think Brother Willis's description of the feeling of the day toward tax gatherers is apt. He says, because of their extortion and positions as agents of Rome, the publicans were socially rejected, religiously excommunicated, and politically viewed as traitors. And that would have been the perspective that he describes the Pharisees had as they ask this question. And they lumped them together with another group generally referred to as sinners. And if that word in and of itself, the use of that word by another group sounds arrogant to us, research indicates that's just kind of the language the Pharisees would use toward even the people of the land or just the common people. That's the phrase they would have used. But I don't think it has the general meaning of the word sinners we normally think of. But in this context, with the Pharisees and the scribes say that, they're talking about irreligious Jews who did not strictly follow the rabbinic traditions. Maybe specifically those they considered as irreligious Jews because they weren't as careful about things around tithing and purity rituals that the Pharisees were so strict about. So when the Pharisees asked this question, the thing about them, though, is that do you think they really wanted an answer that they would be satisfied with this question? Instead, they called the disciples over to ask them this question, I think, for the purpose of discrediting Jesus in the eyes of his followers. Hey, come here. That's your teacher? Now, how can you associate yourself with him when he's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? So the question, again, was not one actually seeking an answer with which they would be satisfied, but one to make the disciples question Jesus. And verse 12 contains what were referred to as a proverbial answer. And it's not because we can look back in the Old Testament and find it exactly in the book of Proverbs, but Jesus' answer is a general truism, something that at any time, any place, you say it and people would understand it and get it, and the meaning is quite clear. And probably either Jesus overheard the exchange between the scribes and his disciples, or perhaps it was that one of his disciples relayed the question back to him, because again, the Pharisees asked the question of the disciples. But Jesus' answer begins by saying, those who are healthy have no need of a physician. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. And I think if you look at the text there in verse 12, we understand that as Jesus begins with this parable, that this idea of those who are healthy is parallel to how he's going to use the term the righteous down in verse 13, if you look there. But I think the use of Jesus, of this word, is important because of who his audience is. And Jesus understands by using the idea of the righteous, the Pharisees will get something out of it because that's exactly how they viewed themselves. Back in Luke 18 and in verse 9, when Jesus teaches the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He did that because there were some Pharisees in his audience there, and the comment we had about those Pharisees, as that parable is introduced, it says, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that's certainly how the Pharisees saw themselves. And in the second half of that parable, Jesus makes the point that it is the sick, those who are sick that need a physician. And again, in the construct of this two verses in chapters 12, or verses 12 and 13, certainly this idea of those who are sick is parallel to how Jesus is going to use the term sinners down in verse 13. But again, it's relevant to his audience and whose question he's answering, because that's exactly how the Pharisees thought of everybody else. Everybody but them. You may recall that the other half of Luke 18:9, what it says about the Pharisees is this. It says, in this parable, he's told to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, comma, and viewed others with contempt. That's who the Pharisees were. But I think it's important that we understand that as Jesus uses this to answer his question, nothing about this says that Jesus is declaring the Pharisees righteous. That's not his point. That's not what he does in his language here as he conveys this truism to those men. But Jesus does know that they'll listen and they'll think they understand, because that's exactly how they will hear his words. When Jesus talks about the righteous, they will assume he's talking about them. But Jesus, again, does not declare that the Pharisees are righteous. But I do think it's worth us noting that here in exchange, Jesus does declare that sinners are in need of a physician. Because I think sometimes when you read a story like this, it's pretty easy to see, oh, the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? I mean, you read a story like this, and Jesus is dealing with these people with this self-righteous attitude, and we set the Pharisees up as the bad guys, and then we think, well, these sinners and tax collectors must be the good guys. And that's a very powerful understanding of this verse. When it comes to sin, there are no good guys. See, the Pharisees were half right. They correctly characterized those men Jesus was reclining with at the table as sinners. That part's not incorrect. The problem is they didn't realize they were sinners too. They didn't see themselves as sinners. And Jesus continues with this answer to them of their question. It is interesting here that, you know, they use the word teacher to describe Jesus to his disciples. But don't forget, these guys were scribes. These were doctors of the law. They were experts. And so Jesus kind of says, hey, I got some homework for you experts. Hey, you scribes, you're the scribes of the law. Let me give you a little homework. You go and learn what this means. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage for them. When he says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now that's a quotation from Hosea 6 and verse 6. Now I think for us to fully understand the breadth and the depth of that phrase and everything Jesus is talking about, go back and think about how it's translated in Hosea 6:6. This is not where the children of Israel are being chastised for their lack of faithfulness in their service to God. And in Hosea 6, if you were to turn back there in your Bible, what this verse would read is, I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice, or I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, or I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. And the point that the prophet was making as he talked to the people of God then, and the point that Jesus is hearkening back to, is he says, you understand this, God has no desire for sacrifices without faithfulness. And we understand that principle being expounded upon in the Old Testament. Maybe we best remember that from Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 10, where God ultimately tells the prophet, hey, listen, I wish one of you would just go and nail the door of the temple shut. I take no pleasure in your sacrifices. Yeah, you're going through the right motions. Yeah, you're doing the right things, but your heart's not in it. Your heart's not right. God has no desire for sacrifices without faithfulness. Those sacrifices had to be offered from a place of loyalty to Him and a place both emanating and demonstrating steadfast love for Him. And that's what Jesus is harking into their mind to from the lesson from Hosea 6:6. We understand that it is only through faith that one can be made righteous. Remember, Jesus said, the righteous have no need of a doctor. It's only through faith that one can be made righteous. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 3. He talks about the righteousness of God that has been manifested, has been revealed, has been seen and demonstrated in His Son. It's that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. But the weight of the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach here is this. The righteous know of God's mercy and compassion. See, the righteous know that they've been made right through faith, not through their own inherent self-worth, not through anything they've done. So the righteous know the only way they can stand right with God is because God has shown mercy and God has shown compassion. And again, I think about the difference, maybe one of the side benefits of Old Testament sacrifice. Because I think sometimes we don't bring those ideas of mercy and sacrifice together like we should. And I think together like Jesus brings it in this episode here. Mercy and sacrifice. If you were an Old Testament Jew, and as you stood there and you saw that animal laid on the altar, and you saw that knife brought up and its throat cut and it bled and it died, you realize acutely, that's for me. That sacrifice is so that I don't have to pay the price for my sins. That death of that animal is a manifestation of God's mercy. That it doesn't require of me, but in His compassion, He allows this sacrifice to make me right with Him. See, the righteous know of God's mercy and compassion. And when the righteous know that it's only because of God's mercy and compassion that we can be right with Him, then a natural extension of that is that the righteous will extend God's mercy and compassion to others. And I think I may be on to something here. But my kind of bullet point takeaway from this episode studied this week is this. I think maybe what I'm going to try to remind myself is my mercy and compassion for others is inversely proportional to my own sense of self-righteousness. To the extent I feel like I'm too good to go through that door to mix with those people, to share Jesus with them, is probably my own self-righteousness that is the obstacle. And we need to remind ourselves we cannot receive forgiveness if we're not merciful. Jesus made that clear in His teaching immediately following the model prayer. And James reminds us that we will be judged by a standard with no mercy if we ourselves do not extend mercy. It's not that sacrifice wasn't important. Hosea wasn't telling them to quit making those sacrifices in the temple. Jesus here at this point in his ministry wasn't suspending Jewish sacrifice. But the point is that sacrifice, that outward demonstration, only matters if it comes from a place of an inward demonstration. And one that really understands the mercy and compassion they've received from God will show that to others. They'll make sacrifices too as he's prescribed. But they'll live a life of mercy and compassion. And for us, in this immediate context of thinking about Jesus and the followers of Jesus, the righteous extend God's mercy and compassion to others, and it makes perfect sense to us because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. L.A. Stopher, in his Mark commentary, commenting on Mark's account of this deal, says this, and this is powerful, I think, talking of Jesus, says, God did not tabernacle in the flesh to extol Jewish leaders, to exalt Jewish traditions, and embellish Jewish institutions. God came down in flesh, and Jesus said, not to call the righteous, but sinners. So when we consider that Jesus sends these scribes away, you need to go figure out what this means as an answer to their question. And for us today, I think here's what we need to do. Take one step back from that. Now let's examine this entire episode and let's learn what this means for us. And I got four things I'm going to suggest to you that are takeaways, at least four, from this episode for us. And the first one is this. This episode warns us of the danger of not seeing our own sickness. You know, in John chapter 9, a passage you're familiar with, Jesus basically is going to tell the Pharisees, your problem is you're blind because you're so confident that you see. Their arrogance about being so sure they were righteous was exactly their blind spot, what Jesus says spiritually. See, the Pharisees saw themselves as not like other people in regard to sin. In fact, back to that, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you remember when he continues that when a Pharisee does stand to pray, you remember one of the exact things he says is, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. That was exactly the way he prayed. See, the tax collectors were sinners in need of a Savior. Don't miss that. But so were the Pharisees, and so were we. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned, and John 1:8 tells us even those of us that are walking in light, if we say we don't sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So this first point is this: let's not blind ourselves to our own need of the great physician. Let me suggest a second lesson from the call of Matthew here as we see it is here, this lesson Jesus distinguishes between being separate and being isolated. And we can't argue that we're to be in the world but not of the world. You'll find that language exactly in John 17 when Jesus prays for his believers that they're not to be taken out of the world but they are in the world but they're not of the world. The world may even hate us because we're not of the world, but we have to be in the world. And we understand that we have to be in the world because of some purposes Jesus made clear in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus talked about us being, his followers being salt and light. So one of the jobs of his followers is to have an influence on the world. Right? Salt left in the jar doesn't flavor anything. A light left under a bushel doesn't illuminate anything. So we can't be of the world, but we have to be in the world. We can't be like the Pharisees and become so self-righteous that we isolate ourselves. And again, I think a key to doing that is realizing that if we're right with God, it's not because of anything we've done. If we're right with God, then it's because of his mercy and his compassion. And we should have the same mission as our Savior, that we will seek and save the lost. But a third lesson that I think is here as well is This episode does not justify social identification with sinners. In the passages that we're familiar with, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul talks about not being unequally yoked or not bound together. What business does a believer have being bound to an unbeliever, light with darkness, and those kind of things? Those principles still apply. 1 Corinthians 15:33, the idea of evil companions corrupt good morals. Those principles still apply. Those are our truths. But sometimes this episode that we looked at this morning is quoted in a way that's either naive or maybe disingenuous, I think, to defend social identification with sinners. And that's not really to be found here. Let me give you a for instance. Maybe you're having a conversation with somebody, or maybe you're concerned because you know somebody, and part of what they're doing is they're going to clubs, or they're going to bars, or they're going to places where they shouldn't be going. And you might bring that to them at a concern, and they might say, well, Jesus ate with sinners. Has anybody ever heard it used that way? That's not the point. This doesn't support that, because here's the thing. Jesus makes very clear what his relationship to those sinners was, doesn't he? He's the great physician. Jesus' relationship there was a doctor-patient relationship. Do you see that? It's really inarguable. Jesus remembered, he was in a relationship, he was a doctor, they were the patient, they were sick, they had a need, and he was there to provide that. That was his role, that was his activity. It's not, they weren't just a couple of inmates in the same asylum. No. Jesus is the doctor, they were the patients. That was the nature of his relationship. There was a reason why Jesus associated with these tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't there to encourage or condone sin, but he was there on a house call. He was there as a doctor. He was trying to help heal them of their sickness. And maybe we ought to be honest with ourselves if we're tempted to defend some conduct of associating, identifying with sinners. Ask yourself, am I here as a doctor or just another inmate in the asylum? But while this episode does not then justify social identification with sinners, here is the key takeaway, I believe. It does encourage compassionate attempts to reach the lost. See, the point here that the Pharisees would have missed, but Jesus was trying to make, and hopefully we get. The righteous will not view the lost with arrogant indifference. The righteous ought to view the lost with compassion and mercy, like God viewed us. And we show compassion and mercy by being an agent to lead them to the great physician. The only cure for their sin sickness and ours. And the only savior from our sins. If we want to be like Jesus, we'll make his mission our mission. And Jesus made clear the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So that's the encouragement. Go and learn what this means. Let's be encouraged to make compassionate attempts to reach the lost. And you know, we tend to close every lesson, every sermon with an invitation. You know what an invitation really is if you boil it down? It's a compassionate attempt to reach the lost. And that's what we want to do right now this morning. If you're here this morning and you feel the weight or the guilt of sin, and the weight and the guilt of sin makes you realize you need the healing only offered by the great physician, that you need Jesus, realize that he's shown compassion and he's shown mercy. And now you want to acknowledge that through obedience. Are you willing to confess that faith in him as the Son of God, as the great physician? Would you come forward and repent and turn away from the sin in your life and be buried in baptism for forgiveness of that sin? If you do that this morning, you could be baptized and have your sins forgiven, be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, hopefully some things we've said this morning has given you reason to consider that. Hopefully we will be warned against the same things the Pharisees were warned against here. To watch and guard against self-righteousness. To not let self-righteousness become a hindrance to us trying to reach the lost. If you're a subject of invitation anyway, I'd ask you to come forward now while we stand and while we sing.